As we start things off this morning, I thought it might be helpful if I give you just a short synopsis of the different views. For the most part, there's three views that we would encounter. And those three views are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And so I want to just give a very brief summary of these three views. First is premillennialist. They take 1,000 years as a reference to a messianic reign of Jesus Christ after his return, but before glorification of people in eternal state. The premillennialist will often remark, you know, when I look around the world, it seems pretty clear that Satan is still loose and up to his old tricks. Well, for the premillennialist, Satan's binding cannot come until after Christ the King has returned. So Jesus' return is before the millennium. Postmillennialists understand the 1,000 years as something that will take place after the eventual transformation of society by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, they believe that the leaven of the gospel, now when we hear that, we often think leaven is always sin, but leaven is not always sin. And we see that in Matthew 13:33. But the leaven of the gospel will so permeate the world that all will be leavened. And once the entire world is brought under the dominion and lordship of Jesus Christ, there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, during which time Satan is bound from harassing God's people on earth. The millennium comes immediately before Christ's earthly return and at the conclusion of the 1,000 years. And so Jesus' return is after the millennium. Now, the amillennialist see the 1,000 years as a reference to the age of the New Testament church. The 1,000 years is not a precise amount of time, but it's a large round number that functions as a symbol for an undefined period of time. For the amillennialist, the key phrase for understanding the nature of Satan's binding has to do with the definition that John gives about the quality of this binding. So in Revelation 20, verse 3, it says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Amillennialists take this as the essential difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Satan's dominion over the nations has been shattered so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is now drawing people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and it's drawing them into his kingdom. And if you were to look at Revelation 5:9, you would see that. Now, certainly, God drew a few Gentiles into the nation during the time of Israel in the Old Testament. The degree to which God accomplished this in the New Testament era, however, is very unprecedented. Amillennialism is my own understanding of the nature of the millennium. And I will argue that letting Scripture interpret Scripture drives us to holding an amillennial view of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. But I also want to note and make this very clear that many, many respectable preachers and theologians have held to each one of these three views. And so this morning, we come to the final portion of Mark chapter 13. And we've been looking at Jesus' prophecy of the coming of the end of the generation that would take place in the city of Jerusalem just as he had predicted. But Jesus was also preparing to go to the cross in which he came and which his name was given, Jesus. That means that he would be the Messiah and the Savior of his people and save his people from their sins. And so he was coming to die upon the cross and then be raised on the third day victorious and vindicated. He's vindicated because Jesus, who says he says he is Lord, and that he would be raised from the dead, and on the third day he was. But prior to going to the cross, he's leaving the disciples some instruction so that they can understand what is going to come, what is at hand. And so this instruction has been understood in various ways, and we've looked at that last week. Now, it's the humble belief on my part that this text is leading us to what Jesus is referring to, not as his second coming, but the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in AD 70. And this would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And whether you understand these verses as referring to that as I do, the prophecy which fell upon Jerusalem, or you see this as Jesus' second coming, it's yet again the instruction of something that Jesus says the church of Christ needs to understand. Because there is a real enemy, and there is the charge to be on guard. Stay awake. There is an enemy. But you know what the biggest enemy is? The biggest enemy is apathy. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And everyone is worried about the devil. They don't so much worry about the world and the flesh. I've heard a lot of people say the only reason that Adam sinned is because of the devil. And that's partly true. He was tempted. But you have to realize that apart from the grace of God holding Adam in a perfect state, there is no way that he could have stayed there. As soon as God allowed Adam to be creaturely, he ended up in this decline because he's not God. The only one that can keep themselves in perfect or perfection is God. And Christ himself says, I sanctify myself. Christ sanctifies himself and keeps himself, even as fully man, keeps himself in that perfection. But that perfection wasn't granted to Adam and Eve. So they fell. And so all it took is the temptation of Satan. But so often we end up thinking that's all there is. We forget about the world and the flesh. We have to be careful because the flesh can fall into this apathetic trend. Spiritual apathy is one of the greatest poisons in Christianity. That because we don't know when he's coming back or if it's happened, when it's going to happen, we just get tired. And when we get tired, we get lazy. And when we get lazy, we become apathetic. And when we become apathetic, we become lethargic. And then we allow all kinds of things to come and fill our hearts and mind. I think about how many people come into church week after week, and they're thinking about what they're going to do after church instead of thinking about how to praise God, to fill their hearts with the Word of God. How many people think, no, wait a minute, if this sermon goes too long, I'll miss the Packer game. You know what? If you want to see the Packer game, that's great. Record it. But if that's your main purpose, then you may as well just stay home. And that's coming from a pastor who wishes that we fill up every seat. But we don't want to fill the seats with people who are more worried about the Packer game than worried about worshiping the Lord. We need people who are saying, He created me, I need to worship Him and Him alone. Not a game. And so we don't change our time for the Packer game. As a matter of fact, most people are here well after the Packer game is done. But you see, we allow all this stuff to come into our lives and start to control our lives. And You know, with our own spouses, we would realize that if we did that with our spouse, they would end up going, hey, come on, attention, here. You're missing it. I need your attention. You, your buddies, your whatever, they can have their time, but give me priority. We need to make sure that Christ and Christ alone has priority, because we can fill our lives with so much garbage. And when that garbage is filling our lives, we begin to rot from the inside out. We allow all kinds of temptation and sin to start to drive our lives. And the things that we used to think were wrong don't seem so wrong anymore. You know, I think one of the things that we start to get to is we say, did the Lord really say to try to make room for sin? Isn't that what Satan said in the garden? Did God really say? You know, we start to look at, well, you know, but I'm a broken sinner. And he came to forgive, right? He's a God of grace. Surely God will just forgive me, and then I can go and live my life the way I want. You know what? God is a God of grace. I don't want you to ever doubt that. And if you are his and you are in Christ, no one can snatch you out of his hands. No one. And I hope you hear me saying that. But you see, spiritual apathy doesn't please God. He will allow that, but then he will bring loving discipline to you. He will bring trials and difficulties because of our actions. And we have to realize that the trials and difficulties aren't punitive, it's discipline. And that's what happens, is discipline is meant to correct, not to punish. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 13. And this morning we'll go through verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Starting with verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, before we get to that part of our text, let's back up a little bit and look at verse 27. And we had gone through this last week. There it says, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And as we saw last week, this is a reference to worldwide proclamation of the gospel by his messengers, his preachers, his prophets, following the destruction of the temple. And it's very interesting to me that when Paul writes to churches in the first century, for example, he writes to the church at Rome, citizens of Rome who were Christians in AD 50s, thereabouts. And as early as the AD 50s, prior to AD 70, and the destruction of the temple, Paul says stuff like this in Romans 1:8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith is spoken of throughout the world. It's evident the gospel has gone forth as Christ says it will in verse 27. Mark 27 says that he's going to send the angels, his messengers, we saw that, it's angelos, his messengers to gather the elect from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the ends of the heaven. And so at the end of his letter in Romans, Paul makes another statement. So if you would please turn to Romans chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 25 through 27. Romans chapter 16, starting with verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. For obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So what is this command of the everlasting God? It was the commission to go into the world, to preach the gospel, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So from Paul's perspective, writing in the latter part of AD 50s, before AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, from Paul's perspective, he was one of the messengers. He was angelos. He was one of those people. And remember, we saw that the word angelos can mean angel in heaven, but it just in its basic term means messenger. So Paul saw he was one of Christ's messengers, one of the preachers through whom God would gather, as we saw in verse 27, the elect from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. As a matter of fact, one commentator says of verse 27, here Jesus is speaking of sending forth his messengers to trumpet the gospel of salvation. The collapse of the old covenant economy and the destruction of the temple is the sign that the gospel of God's saving grace is spreading to all the world. The messengers are overflowing the boundaries of Old Testament Israel. God is finished with sacrifices. God is finished with human priests. He will no longer confine his grace to a single nation. The gospel will go to all nations. End quote. And that, my friends, reveals a new covenant, a new era, the end of one era and the beginning of another. And even in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, the psalmist says that God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. So it's been confined to this point. Amos 3:2 says, you only have I known of all the families of earth. God says to Israel that the people, they are the people of Abraham. He has specifically revealed himself to Israel. He has spoken specifically to a chosen nation in the old covenant. But here in verse 27, Jesus predicts that the elect are going to be gathered from the farthest parts of the earth and even the farthest parts of heaven. You know what that means? That means in all directions. And that's copying the language of Deuteronomy 4:32. from one end of heaven to the other, it says. That these elect from the nations are gathered into a new body called the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the new covenant. And that's why Peter refers to the church the way he does. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Here Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Listen to this. "Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You weren't, and now you are. It says, brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, of righteousness. He is the light brought to this new kingdom. And this all shows that the old kingdom is past with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so at the end of Hebrews chapter 8:13, it says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish. This is the testimony of Scripture, that the great tribulation of destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, ended the old covenant and established the new covenant. And you might say, well, Pastor Brendan, is the great tribulation? Yes, there is a great tribulation, but it's not at the end of the world. It's at the end of the old covenant. The tribulation is not the end of Christian history. It's the beginning of Christian history. First century, all the signs and all the things that occurred with the destruction of the temple marks this period of great tribulation. As a matter of fact, Matthew's account in the Olivet Discourse refers to this great tribulation. That's where that very language comes from. As a matter of fact, if you just turn back to the left a little bit to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, turn there, and you know, I want to show you in Matthew 24, verse 3, where I alluded to this, that Jesus was talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, but you see, Mark abbreviates what Matthew amplifies, and so we can see this a little bit clearer in Matthew's version. Matthew 24:3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?'" The end of the age is referring to the end of the world. Or is it referring to the end of the world? Or is it referring to the end of the Old Testament? The end of the old covenant with Israel. And now it is the new beginning of the new age of the Gentiles. Well, I believe it's not talking about the end of the world, but the end of the age, the new epoch. And if you listen to Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse in verse 21, verse 24, it says, "And the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, do you realize that we are living in the time of the Gentiles? If you look at the church today, you'll largely see that it's Gentiles that are brought in. But that wasn't true of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were times where there were Gentiles coming in, but that was rare. Paul specifically refers to the fullness of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God before the final consummation in Romans 11:25. And Paul speaks about the end of the age coming upon the Jews in 1 Corinthians 10:11. So these are first century events being fulfilled in AD 70. Now, I want you to look at verse 28 of our text. I went back for purpose of reviewing these other verses on purpose because I want you to look at this in light of what we just read. Jesus says here, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now that's really interesting language, isn't it? Jesus cursed the fig tree, or a fig tree, earlier. As a matter of fact, just the day before, he cursed it. If you turn back just for a minute to Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 21, Luke 21, he also mentions this fig tree. Luke 21 and verses 29 through 31. Here in verse 29 it says, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. In other words, do you want to know that the kingdom of God is near? Fig trees, and really all trees, as Luke says, represent to us the change of season, right? We see a change of season, we start to see leaves, and we know that soon after that we'll see fruit. So Jesus says there's going to be a shift regarding the nature of my kingdom. And he's using the parable of a tree to illustrate that. That's what Jesus is saying here in Mark 13. Now, if you know Scripture, you know that trees make up an important part of God's creation. From the very beginning, all the way back to the book of Genesis, it says that God created trees as emblems of his glory. And out of the ground, the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then it says, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those were sort of centerpieces in God's garden. But God's world that he created for Adam and Eve was fit with trees. When the fall occurred, thorns and thistles came in. And that led to God choosing Israel as his people. And what does he describe Israel as in the Old Testament? He describes them as a tree. The example that I'd like to use is Ezekiel 17:23. There it says, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. In other words, the cedar tree represented Israel. And in fact, the temple on Mount Moriah was made of what? Cedar wood. 1 Kings chapter 6. The birds represent the nations in the court of the Gentiles who nested themselves in its shade, the shade of the porticos of the temple. But what did we read earlier in Mark? Mark chapter 4. If you would turn back, I know we're bouncing around a lot, but Mark chapter 4 in verses 30 through 32. Mark chapter 4. I want you to see this. Starting with verse 30, it says, Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches. Listen to the next thing. So that all the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Jesus just borrowed this language from Ezekiel 17. And with any of the parables, he spoke a word to them so they were able to hear. Jesus speaks not about a cedar here. He actually changes the imagery to a mustard seed, which becomes larger than all the garden plants. But like the cedar, it puts out its branches so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So what is Jesus doing in Matthew or Mark 4? What is Jesus doing in Mark 13? He's talking about trees, fig trees. And Luke, as we read, records that Jesus is saying all trees. They're symbolic of the kingdom that is drawing near, indicating a shift from cedar tree of Israel in the Old Testament, an ethnic people of God, now to this new covenant tree the Son of David is planting. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is planting a new tree. David's kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, is marked by cedar wood, but that would be replaced by a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. There is no mention of a mustard seed in all the Old Testament. None. Jesus is speaking about something new here. As a matter of fact, one theologian put it this way. In the new covenant, we have a shift. Jesus repeated the parable of the cedar tree from Ezekiel 17, but transformed it into a mustard seed, a tree without any Old Testament association. And this probably offended his first audience, for they would have taken it as a deliberate assault on their hopes for the revival of the Davidic monarchy. But Jesus was announcing that his kingdom would be of a different sort, as different as a humble mustard seed from the mighty cedar. The mustard and olive trees seem to be preeminently associated with the new covenant, end quote. And so, what did Jesus do? He cursed the fig tree because it symbolized the kingdom. We read earlier in Mark 13 that the kingdom would be against kingdom, remember? Remember Jesus predicted that? You want to know what kingdoms he's talking about? The kingdom of Christ would go to battle with the kingdom of the Davidic monarchy of Israel in the destruction of the temple. That's what verse 8, if you look at verse 8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There is a holy nation coming, the true people of God, the new covenant kingdom. And this one is going to clash with, one of the kingdoms that's next in line. And so you see who wins? The Son of Man comes in the clouds with great power and glory. He's been resurrected, ascended at the right hand of God. He's now the authority through a world-changing resurrection and ascension to unleash his judgment on ethnic Israel and to establish his new kingdom with a new tree. And that's exactly what Paul is picking up on in his imagery. He talks about the olive tree, right? Romans chapter 11. describes where the wild olive branch gets grafted in. And all this imagery actually reveals that Jesus is speaking about the shift into a different covenant. And so here's what we have to look at. We look at verse 29 of our text, and now it says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. A fig tree shows a visible change right before a certain event, which is leaves before the fruit. When we see the change, we know the event is imminent. Now, Christ says, when you see these things, I have told you about the happening. When you see these visible changes, you know that this event will be imminent. It's going to happen. It's right at the door. In other words, when you see this messenger show up at your house and announce this thing, and he's standing at your door, you know it's right there. And if you remember last week, I believe that this is referring to the historical event of AD 70. And it's easy to look at this now because of we can look at with hindsight, you know, it's 2020, right? But we see this as the event of AD 70. And so, you know, you wonder, okay, Pastor, is there something that we can learn from this? Is there something that would lead us to a better understanding? As we also, remember, it's already but not yet. A lot of things have already happened, but it's not fully fulfilled. What do we have to glean from this? We have a lot to glean from this because the next event is Christ's return. The same thing applies here. As we look at forward to the return of Christ, and you know, we know right now the kingdom of God has been established and Christ is seated at the throne. He's at the right hand of God reigning. That's the already. The payment has been paid in full. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Judgment on sin and death has been given. Satan is now bound, but is not yet finished. It is not yet fulfilled. That is yet to come. And so we have a lot of already's which give us hope, which give us encouragement, which give us assurance, but we need to understand there's always still the not yet to look forward to. And if Jesus told his disciples this, as I believe he does, to be on guard, be awake, I think we should also be on guard and be awake. And you might go, but why? I could pick a lot of but whys, but I'll pick two. The first is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father, your Father, forgive your trespasses. So here is what he means. Those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ are recognized in their demonstration of not only seeking forgiveness from the Heavenly Father through the work of Jesus Christ, but they're also characterized by people who are forgiving. People who actually are preparing their hearts, who have been sanctified. So how are we preparing for that? The not yet part. We need to be about the work of Christ. He told us to watch and pray. And we need to know that the Lord's Prayer, you know, Our Father, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. We need to end up using that as a model. That wasn't made to as a prayer that we should constantly repeat. And so many churches do that. You know, they just go on repetitious, and people know that prayer by heart, but they have no clue what it means. And so what's happening? This model is to be global in scale. It's personal and intimate, but it also has global implications. The secondary application from hearing these words directed to the gospel, to the disciples, is an application of how we should walk with Christ in fellowship. The Christian is more than just about receiving forgiveness. It's growing in Christ. It's being sanctified, growing in acts of love to him, which manifests itself in acts of love to others and forgiveness to others. Folks, this isn't being apathetic, sitting around, waiting for the end. This is living out your faith day by day. Now, in verse 30 of our text, we read, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means will pass away till all these things have taken place." Jesus' point is that these signs ought not be to be missed. They knew the signs of summer. Let them also know the signs of Jerusalem's coming destruction. He insists that all of which he has spoken will take place before the present age or generation is out. And in the Bible, as well as other literature at the time, the word generation always referred to the people who lived on earth at the same time. And so in verse 31, Jesus makes an astounding statement. In verse 31, we can misread this so often, but if we read it for what it says, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What Jesus is saying is that from the perspective of human beings, the earth, the sun, all of it are the most stable things in reality of our existence. Because countries and kingdoms go. Civilizations seem so strong, and then all of a sudden they're just appear on pages of history. And we can, most of us, if we can imagine the future, we imagine Jesus coming back, and we think of his coming back to the world that has a United States, right? We think the world, the United States, is there. It's gonna be here. And that's understandable, because from the perspective of my lifetime, even if I get 80 plus years, I think the United States is stable enough to be here. But even if it lasts another 500 years, it's nothing compared to the earth. If you could watch human history on a video to where you go through the whole human history in 5 minutes, you would see huge kingdoms rise and dominate the world and then fall in less than a second. I remember seeing a video where they showed a map of the world, and they showed all of these nations and how they controlled, and some of them controlled huge portions of the world. And then all of a sudden, the color that they used for that kingdom started to shrink back because these kingdoms fell. And so you watch all of this, and you see that there are generations of living and dying and coming and going and moving here and moving back. But you know what? This world, the physical that we see, when we look up at in the sky, we see the same sun and we see the same moon that Noah saw. The permanence. Do you get it? Christ is talking about permanence, of comparing everything we know. It's nothing. Nothing even comes close to to the stability of heaven and earth. We always look at, you know, as we move upward, if we're in a plane and it's got really bad turbulent flight, what can we hardly wait for? Get our feet down on the ground. Terra firma, solid ground. That's what we're looking to get, because we see a permanence. We see this something like, I want to go back to what I know isn't going to fail. When you build, you go down to bedrock. You go farther down into the earth. We see that this is what keeps buildings from toppling. It's where we find our sense of stability. As a matter of fact, when our calendars are off by a day on leap year, we adjust them. Why? To match what's going on with the earth and the sun. And so when Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. He's comparing, compared to my words, the most stable, permanent thing you know is transient. Heaven and earth are mankind's baseline. And Jesus says, it should be my words. My words should be the foundation of stability for you. His words should be the standard for which we measure everything. It is the bedrock and the stability of all his people. That's why we go with sola scriptura. Because his words alone are where we get our stability. Even when the earth quakes and the mountains slide into the sea, his words alone hold the truth. But when our ideas and beliefs drift from that reality, the only way that we can sync them back up is through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. When life throws you storms, when there's all this stuff that's going on around us, we have to realize that it's the Word of God, because there's going to be a final storm on Judgment Day when the heavens roll up like a scroll and the basic core elements of the earth will be destroyed with fire. But there's a solid, deep footing of the bedrock of Scripture. You know what the world tells us? Trust in science. Science will tell you. You know, science just, it always changes with our understanding. What we understood 100 years ago about stuff changes as we start to get different microscopes and DNA testing and you name it. Science changes with our understanding. Only those who live lives that are built on the words of Christ will stand. Only the people who rely on these words for taking direction for all matters of life will stand. The Word of God should be our only lens. Now, without understanding all of this in verses 24 through 31, you can't understand any of what Jesus is going to say in our final point. And I'm going to go over this fairly quickly because we should be able to understand this now. And I want to just show that there's a number of things that Jesus is pointing to. First, we've seen the supernatural prediction. The second thing is we've seen the fearful anticipation. Thirdly, we've seen critical explanation. Fourth, we've seen inevitable persecution. Fifthly, we've seen pivotal preparation. Sixth, the actual or natural interpretation. And seven, practical illustration. And here is the practical illustration. And so Jesus if you look at verses 30, 32 through 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping." Jesus gives this practical illustration. Again, it's not for us. It was written to them, but it applies to us. He's been giving signs up to this point, marking the events of 70 AD. But before this illustration of the signs, he said he didn't know when exactly this would occur. He says, nor the Son. Angels in heaven, nor the Son. And we think, how didn't Jesus know? But our Lord, when he walked on this earth, he didn't know the exact date this was going to happen. In fact, he says that. No one knows concerning that day or hour, the angels, the Son, but only the Father. You see, during Christ's incarnation, he purposely placed upon himself limitations. And of those limitations, apparently was the concerning the particular day and hour that there would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He didn't know. The Father kept that from to himself during Jesus' incarnation. And we say, well, yeah, but he predicted it, didn't he? Yes. Jesus knew Old Testament scripture. He's the author of that. So Jesus was aware of the Father's plan before the foundation of the world, together with the Holy Spirit, and he knew that there was going to be this major shift that was going to happen. And when they were going to put him in, when they would put him to death, he knew he was going to raise from the dead. He knew he was going to ascend to the right hand of God, which means he would have sovereign power to execute judgment upon Israel, and Jerusalem was a reader of the theology of the Old Testament. So he knew this stuff. He was the reader of his times as well. He understood the political tension between the Jews and the Zealots. And so he was able to say, this is how it's going to happen. The exact date, I can't tell you. The Father knows that. And now that he's ascended, he's actually the one that's going to unleash the judgment upon them. He was the one in verse 29 who was near at the very gate. The Son of Man was at the very gates, and that symbolized the Roman army. And you go, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say Jesus is going to do this. Well, you know what? Acts 2:32 or 36 says, Peter is talking, and he says, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, did the Jews crucify Jesus? No, the Romans did. But the Jews, it was attributed to the Jews because they were the ones that provoked that. And here, Jesus, it says that Jesus is the one who comes in the clouds. He's using the Roman army to do that. And he returned figuratively to judge Israel. And having already told the apostles their duty in verse 10 to proclaim the gospel to all nations, which was later reaffirmed in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go into the world and preach the gospel, he now gives practical illustration for the early church not to fall asleep because these events are going to take place in this generation, the generation of the apostles. So basically from verse 33, Jesus is saying, be on guard, be awake, you don't know when the time is. And here's an illustration, it's going to be like a man on a journey. Well, that represents Christ. He went on a journey, didn't he? He went to the cross. He went from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the skies. Jesus is a man on a journey. And when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now the servants are the apostles, and he commanded them, you're going to receive persecution. Verse 9. Verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed. You have a duty. Proclaim the gospel. Make sure. And verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Why? Also verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house, that is Jesus, will come. You don't know when this devastation on Jerusalem and the temple is going to come. Remember, the early church met in Jerusalem. It was where the church was, and all the signs were given them to remind them to flee to the mountains of Judea, remember? They were to leave Jerusalem because of its destruction. And so Jesus is telling the disciples, you're the servants. I'm putting you in charge. You are to warn the early church. So stay awake. And that's what verse 37 says. And what do I say to you? I say to all, watch. In other words, take this message that I'm about to give you about the coming destruction, and you tell the early church, escape Jerusalem. Go to the mountains. And they did. The apostles were faithful in doing that. The early church escaped judgment. It was only the unbelieving Jews that were in Jerusalem when the Romans laid siege. It was only unbelieving Jews that were in the temple when the devastation came. And so Jesus gives this practical illustration to tie it all together. And it's repeated what he said in verse 23. Be on guard, be awake, stay alert. And so now, really, all of Mark 13 is not a reference to the second coming, but we also have to understand that the second coming will take place. So the same thing happens with us. We can see that Jesus is coming physically to the earth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He will descend from heaven, and he will come and judge the world, but that has not come yet. But these verses don't speak of that. It's not Jesus coming to judge the world. It's for him to come and judge the old covenant Israel, the covenant people of the Old Testament, and so that God's true kingdom could blossom, so that the nations, the birds of the nations, could find shade in its branches, so that the people from every tribe and tongue and country could come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as the church faithfully proclaims the gospel. The attention of the apostles was to watch and warn. Warn the church of the attack. But for the church today, it's to watch. The Lord is coming again, and his return will bring judgment for some and glory for others. And so we're told, don't be deceived by imposters. We, his people, are called to be found serving in our master's house with anticipation of his coming. To every man his work. The Lord's people are called to be watchful, prayerful, as time draws near. We need to be in a state of readiness. And in our worship service, we need to take up the call to watch and pray. Our worship service should be exactly that, worshiping. Not coming for entertainment. Not coming to hear some person tell you how best to live your best life now. It's that you would praise God. That you would be ready for his second coming, that you would prepare your hearts for his second coming, and that you would have the gospel on your lips to warn others of the devastation that's to come. If you're confused, join the club. The study of eschatology is confusing. But I want to try as best I can to make it clear. But the matter is, there are difficult things that we need to talk about. And the other thing is, there are good people on all sides of this. There are good, solid teachers. But here's the point. I don't want you to leave worship ringing in your hands, wondering what's going to happen in the world. You're going to say, I already know what's happening in the world. Jesus is reigning and ruling. Jesus is just. And he judges people and nations. Jesus takes down nations and he raises up others. But do you know what? I'm part of the kingdom of God. My citizenship is in heaven. And I am awaiting his return. But while I'm waiting, I want to do his work. I want to proclaim the gospel because I have confidence and faith of knowing that his kingdom will grow like a mustard seed throughout the world, and so that the birds of the nations can find shade in its branches. We know there is a final judgment coming. And so stay awake, be alert, place your trust in Christ, and stand upon the solid ground of his word. Don't go off into science. Don't go off into even what you see on this earth, because his words are more firm a foundation than even this. Remember this. He is Lord. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is already reigning. But on that day, he will appear victorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the promise that has come true, and yet the promises which have yet to be fulfilled. We would pray, as with all generations past, come, Lord Jesus, make all things new. Make your righteousness shine as the glory of a new heaven and new earth. We ask, until that day, may the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth in its power. May those who do not know you come to know your amazing grace. And those who do know you, may we rejoice and by your Spirit stay awake. Make us aware of spiritual apathy, that we might come to you for restoration. Do this in us, we pray, as we wait for your coming and your appearing. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious, majestic, and precious name. Amen.